I don't know the level of fascination any of you may have with museums when you travel, as opposed to, say, something really important, like shopping. But museums do have some significant interest. As we go to Rome, Lord willing, in October, one of the great things about the museum there is that it's almost all out in the open. The Colosseum, the Forum, the Appian Way that Paul came as he entered into his great battle with Rome as a prisoner. The Mamertine Prison, you could look at from the upside into the dungeon. But there is a certain charm about really good museums. I've often wondered if heaven is going to have any. Just think of all the wonderful time we could spend in eternity kicking around a heavenly museum about some of the interesting artifacts from God's redemptive history. There's actually some history to this, after all, because those of you who are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress may remember that Christian ended up in Palace Beautiful, and one of the things in Palace Beautiful was a small little museum. And there he wondered when he saw Shamgar's ox goad. You can imagine his delight when he saw Samson's jawbone of an ass used to cudgel the Philistines and other wonderful artifacts. In the New Testament, we could also go see a number of wonderful things, maybe the cask out of which the water poured and was turned into wine, maybe that alabaster box the woman broke and poured perfume on the Lord's feet. But in the Palace Beautiful, two objects are evident to Christian. One of them is, in the New Testament area, the sword of the Spirit, which he wondered at as one of the great artifacts of New Testament religion. And the second one was in the armory, because he was really going through the armory, something called all prayer. All prayer. Coming from a variety of sources in the New Testament. That is an important part of our armory. I was thinking of that visit through that Palace Beautiful when I was reflecting on Luke chapter 18. Jesus gives a parable, started out with men ought always to pray and not to faint. Well, the old Christian writers used to say that some parables have a key hanging right at the door to go inside. And this is one of those parables that has a key hanging right by the door that you can put in the lock and open the door, because Jesus tells you what it's all about right at the beginning. He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying. Let's understand, however, that this particular key is not only opening the door of one's moral obligation and spiritual opportunity to pray, but it's also about a key component of prayer. Interestingly enough, it is consistent with our Sunday school lesson on what characterized this great man, Jacob, and made him loved by the Lord and gave him a special blessing when he came to a critical point in his life. His name changed. His princely character was revealed. His destiny was ever closer, because he was a man of determination. And standing at that great crisis point of his life, when he grabbed hold of the Lord and said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me, that key element of determination and his, as it were, death grip on the Lord, despite his hip being out of joint, caused the Lord to say, you've prevailed with the Lord, and your name is now Israel. In the morning service, we saw in the life of Saul a critical point in his life, where he stood at a crossroads between success and his successors being in his own family, establishing a royal kingly line in Israel, and between catastrophe, and because he wasn't determined, because he didn't keep the seven-day watch that the prophet had asked him to do, he failed. His life plunged into a significant number of descents into ultimate tragedy and disgrace. Well, that same characteristic, determination, that made of Jacob a saint and of Saul a failure is what Jesus is trying to get across on an essential component of prayer. And the question for each of us tonight is, how much determination do we have when we come before the Lord? Before we examine this parable, let's pray. Father, we thank thee for the great privilege of prayer. We thank thee for the great responsibility of prayer, that men ought always to pray. For the great power of prayer, that it keeps us from fainting. And Lord, we confess at the outset how infrequently we pray as we ought to pray. So Lord, we pray tonight that we would be motivated to pray, and motivated to pray in the way that thou wouldst have us pray, that we might pray and not faint in carrying out the ministries that thou hast given us. Give us a fresh cleansing from sin and from defilement. Give us a fresh unction from thy Holy Spirit tonight. Help us to see thy living word live in us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We look at three things in this particular passage tonight with respect to the importance of importunity, which we will call determination in prayer. Determination in prayer. First of all, we'll talk about the power of determination. Secondly, the prerequisite of determination. And thirdly, the paradox of determination as an element of prayer. First of all, the power. The power of importuning God, the power of coming to God with real determination. The parable starts out with a petitioner. She is a widow. She has a complaint. It is, by inference, a just complaint. She goes to the judge with her complaint. She has no particular resources. She has no political influence. She didn't give to the judicial campaign that caused the judge to be elected. She's not necessarily of the judge's political party, and it may be, given the fact that most judges were appointed by Rome, someone who wasn't even of her ethnicity or nationality or religion. All she has is a just complaint. That's the petitioner. But there's a problem. The problem is that the judge she goes in front of is corrupt. We don't have to guess at that. We are told about that. He's a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. He himself confesses it from his own lips. Though I fear not God, nor regard man. He understood exactly who he was. He was a corrupt judge. It is shocking to disclose this, but there are corrupt judges. Not perhaps as many in our country as elsewhere, but they're corrupt judges in the world. I met with some Christians in Albania when I was doing my discussions and conference on corruption there, and they were two Christian attorneys. And one of them said, I just had a real problem. He said, I went before a judge, and if I had paid $400, the equivalent of $400, I would have gotten my client a particular right that he was entitled to. If I don't pay the bribe, I'll spend $2,000 or $3,000 of attorney's fees getting that right, I hope. He said, that's the quandary of being in this kind of country. When I was doing a Foreign Corrupt Practice Act investigation in Manila, I had lunch with a Christian lawyer there. I said, how is the situation with respect to corruption in this country? He said, well, let me tell you about my trial that ended last week. That I had my trial, And at the end of the case, I was putting my papers in my briefcase, and the other lawyer had already left the room, and the judge's clerk came out and said, boy, you did a very good job. And I said, thank you, I appreciate that. He said, you know, the judge really thinks you did a good job, too. Well, he said, I appreciate that, thank you. Still putting his papers away. And the man said, in fact, I think the judge is inclined to rule your way. Oh, really? Oh, okay, good. And now he was about ready to leave the courtroom. The clerk said, but he's going to need $5,000. He said, that's how corruption is in Manila. We know from Paul's treatment at the hands of the Roman authorities that they supplemented their civil service pay by themselves wanting bribes. And there are people who sit in black gowns on benches and look for payment, look for money. This is that kind of judge. He has no interest in anybody who's not going to pay him off or someone who could do something with him in hearing their case at all. He is an unjust judge. So we got the petitioner, we got the problem, and then we've got the passion. When one of my clients said, let me testify, Roger, I will bring the passion. No, I said, you've got enough passion. We maybe don't need as much passion as we need reason. This particular determined widow brought the passion. She kept coming and coming and coming. We call her the importunate widow. Most people's eyes glaze over when they think of the word importunate. Let's use the word determined. She was determined to get relief regardless of what the judge said. She was going to keep coming to him and coming to him and coming to him until she got the result. There was a widow in that city. She came to him saying, avenge me of mine adversary. That is really a Greek for grant me a right or a judgment against an adversary. It said he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. She was in dead earnest. She was determined. And she brought the passion to her petition. I remember very early I had a case involving the Jonathan Development Corporation. There was a man who thought he could impose his European tastes on Minnesota. His name was McKnight. He developed had a certain amount of money from sandpaper and other pursuits in Minnesota. And he decided that Minnesotans were living wrong. They were living in sprawling suburbs and they should live more like the Europeans. So he decided to bring European civilization to Minnesota. And he did it in two ways. First of all, he built Cedar Riverside Complex, which was supposed to treat people to live in a European-style city where the laundry and the restaurants and the grocery stores were all part of one sort of high-rise complex and where people didn't need things like yards and dogs and two-car garages. It was a total failure. Then he decided that he would bring European civilization to the outlying areas. And so in near Chaska, he developed a community called Jonathan. And Jonathan was to be a place where people lived with postage size yards, sort of like small European gardens, and shared common spaces together with no ownership except in the community at large. Sort of like going through a German countryside, seeing a village with all these little houses clustered together and all these green rolling hills. It was a failure, too. Because people just didn't like to live like that. They didn't like to go 55 minutes out of the city and have a little postage stamp yard and look at beautiful green verdant valleys. They wanted 3 or 4 acres. So, in any case, I was called in because the general counsel of Jonathan Development Corporation was trying to try a lawsuit, and then he realized he was a witness, and it was very hard to ask himself questions. Because he would have to ask himself a question and run up to witness bench and answer it. So it's very difficult. So finally, in the middle of a case, knowing nothing about it, I was brought in to try the remainder of this case. Interesting thing was, we won several sets of relief, and afterward, the other lawyer, who we hadn't expected to lose, came in to the judge, and we were talking in chambers. And finally, with respect to one of these four areas of relief we got, he started just pleading with the judge. I mean, he was almost on his knees and crying and telling him he just had to have this particular relief, which I sort of ignored because I thought the judge already made a reasoned decision and this is somewhat irrational and this guy is just going ballistic on this thing and the judge will know how to deal with this. Well, the judge didn't. He changed. He just felt sorry for the guy, gave back to him one of the things that he should have given us. And I learned there's a place for real passion. I was chairman of an evidence seminar here in Minnesota, and I invited a judge, a chief judge of Hennepin County, to come and give a little talk. I always figure it's in my interest to do. No, it's not cynical. He would be good. He would be good to have talk on this. And one person from the audience, a little question and answer, said, "What happens, Judge, when all of a sudden there's a difficult evidentiary point, and you don't really know the answer, your clerk's not around, there's an objection, you have to rule on it?" He said, "Well, I don't think I should say this, but, well, I think I should. The old chief judge told me about what to do in that circumstance." Because I asked him this almost identical question. He said, "Well, just look at the lawyer who seems to have the most passion and conviction about what he said and go his way. That's normally the right way." That created a higher level of credibility in this judge's probity. On the, just sound like you really mean it. Objection! Oh, okay. Well, sustain. Well, there's something to that. That the amount of determination you have when you ask for something tends to indicate that you really want it, and it's important, and you're entitled to it. And the power of this determination is seen in this parable, made especially significant and poignant by the fact you've got an absolutely unjust judge who cares about nothing, but nonetheless responds to a good claim, not because it's good or righteous, but because of the determination of the person who makes it. Let's understand the second point here Jesus is getting across, and that is the prerequisite of determination in prayer. You see, this parable, first of all, has an entitlement. The entitlement is the entitlement of this widow to a judgment against her adversary. Widows in the ancient world really did not have significant rights. Women did not have as many rights as men, typically in culture, and widows were essentially powerless. And so there was a reason that that twofold curse of widowhood and barrenness were two special curses, the two greatest curses a woman could have in life. It left her powerless, bereft of support, and often bereft of income, as well as the solidarity of husbands or children to support her. And here she has entitlement. Secondly, however, there's an either-or. It's not clear whether she is going to get her entitlement or not. Because many people have an entitlement, they have a right, that they don't get. And so therefore, she has to go plead for that right. And it's not obvious whether or not she's going to be given what she's entitled to or not. And so what this parable teaches is an essential. If she is going to get something she's entitled to, and she's going to get the right side of that either or, that disjunction, she has to bring the determination. She has to bring the persistence. She has to bring the importunity. And what God is saying is that this is an essential component of getting things that we are entitled to. Because the Bible has given us a series of specifically defined rights, a specifically designed claims on God, that if we ask, we'll receive. If we seek, we'll find. If we knock, it will be open to us. And all those rights are contained in promises of the Scripture. But it's not obvious that we will take down any of these promises. There may be many rights that we never actualize. There might be many promises that we don't execute on. There might be many opportunities for judgment and relief in difficult situations that we never have a judgment on from God Himself. And therefore, the essential if we are going to get the things that the Bible entitles us to, those open checks, those blank checks that have Jesus' signature on them that we have to present for payment and negotiate. We don't get them unless we're in dead earnest about getting them. Now, George Mueller had that particular view of the world, that here this whole Bible was full of all kinds of potential rights, specific rights that are given us, entitlements from heaven that we have. And what's required is going to God, as George Mueller did, in dead earnest and with a serious view of a determination, and say, I have to have that for these orphans. I need buildings for the orphans. Now I need orphans for the building. Now I need supplies to feed the orphans. Now that you've given me the buildings and the orphans, I want to have it. I need to have it for your glory. And I am bound to get it, whatever it costs. Now that's what Jesus is talking about here. That there is an essential to get things we're entitled to. That kind of laid-back, passive view that God is just going to spill benefits onto us without anything on our part, without any sign of determination, is false theology. It was the fact that Jacob grabbed hold of the Lord in his Old Testament form and said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. You can set both of my hips out of joint. You can do anything you want. I don't care if morning's coming. I am going to grab you until you give me what I want, which is your blessing. God says, I like that. I like that. I'm going to change your name. You have a special destiny with me because you had real determination. And Jesus says the same thing here. There is an either or in your life. There are all kinds of blessings God is prepared to give you that you have a right to ask for, a right to expect from heaven. But if you don't have seriousness and determination about what you do, you'll never get them. And if the unjust judge is willing to respond to that kind of determination, Jesus says, how much more will your Father in heaven respond to that kind of dead earnest determination that you're going to get it no matter what when you pray to the living God? So we see in this parable, first of all, the power of what we might call just sheer determination. We see, secondly, the prerequisite of that sheer determination. And finally, we see the paradox of that sheer determination. It says, Lord, in explaining this particular parable further, after he gave the key to unlocking it in the very first verse of it, says, and the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto them, unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. He will avenge them speedily. Now, let's understand what the paradox is. We have here the elect. The Bible teaches the doctrine of election, that we who come to confess Christ understand that there is this great parallel of our responsibility and our action, man's action, and there's a God's action, and that God, through his foreknowledge, has elected us. We have special privileges as God's elect. This is the only time that Luke uses the word elect in his entire gospel. But there's a sense of being chosen and privileged by God. So we have election of God. We have, secondly, the eye of God. What I mean by that is it says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the entire world to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. So God is seeing every need we have. He's perfectly aware of the things we need. He's perfectly aware of every predicament and calamity and crisis and challenge, whether moral, physical, spiritual, emotional. He's perfectly aware of everything that we are going through. Everything that we could become, every part of this perfect destiny for our life. He's perfectly aware of that. And he loves us because we're his elect. What makes it a paradox is that the expectation of the Lord is that we are going to be in dead earnest about wanting what he's prepared to give us. And if we're not in dead earnest, he's not going to give it to us. That is to say, the Lord expects us to seek. The Lord expects us to ask. The Lord expects us to knock. The Lord expects a certain degree of seriousness about our prayer. Understanding the gravity of our situation, understanding the glories of his grace, understanding the importance of what's going on in the world, his redemptive plan. He expects some things of us. He expects persistence and determination. When he sees the lack of determination in Esau to do anything spiritual, he says, Esau and Edom, that's a generation with whom I'm always unhappy. When he sees Saul's lack of determination to really benefit and grab hold of his privileges, he gets cast off. When he sees Jacob's determination to grab hold of God, he says, you're a prince with God. You've prevailed. Your name is no more supplanter, but it's Israel. You've prevailed with God. And in the same way here, this particular lesson teaches us that God has expectations of us. It's not that he doesn't see, he's got the eye. It doesn't that he doesn't love, we're his elect. But the fact is, there is a strong expectation. Now let's pause for a moment as we hit the pause button and ask ourselves, when's the last time in your prayer life you would say you had this kind of passion or persistence? What kind of things are you praying for now that you have absolute determination that you're going to get an answer to this request or else? What do you care enough about in your morning prayer that you've just fastened your will on? Of the kind of, give me India or I die, as the missionary prayed. How much determination is in their prayer? I confess, rare in my life is that kind of determination. You have your prayer lists, and you have your organization of your prayer lists. So you have, maybe you go to ACTS prayer, adoration, you spend some time adoring God. C, confession, spend some time confessing your sins. T, spend some time thanking God for all his benefits. Then you come to supplication, and you petition God for yourself and for your loved ones and for your church and for your employment and for your nation. You have all kinds of wonderful things you pray for, your missionaries. My question is not that. Those lists are very good, and we have an obligation to pray. Men ought always to pray. That's an obligation Jesus lays down. What my request is, when's the last time you got down on your knees and said, Lord, I have to have this. I just have to have this. And I'm going to keep coming back to you until it happens. I'm not talking about some selfish request for money or fame or things of this world. I'm talking about some spiritual motivation you've got to have something that the Bible promises believers. How many times do you come with promises in your hands and say, I'm not going to stop asking you, Lord, until this happens? How often in your prayer life do you come to God with absolute determination like this widow who just kept knocking, knocking, and knocking until the unjust judge said, okay, I'll give you what you want. Leave me alone. How often do you have that kind of determination? And if you don't, maybe that's one of the reasons prayers don't get answered. We pray for workers. We pray the Lord of the harvest that he sends forth workers. Sometimes we need arrow prayers when things are coming upon us very quickly. We need a word in season. We need something of wisdom. But there are times when we say, Lord, we need workers to be sent, to be hurled forth into harvest. Lord, we need revival. I need revival in my life. We need this to that young Christian to grow. We need souls. How often do we, frankly, have that kind of determination in our prayer? Now you read the times of the Reformation and the great, great struggles of the 1500s. You see the powerful prayers of the Reformers. They knew they needed God's right arm to come and intervene and in deliverance and turning on the light of truth. How often do we have that kind of prayer? You see, the real clue to what this is all about in Luke chapter 18 comes in the last phrase. We can look at this particular passage as Jesus' interjection on prayer, and certainly it teaches us the lessons we've just mentioned on prayer. But really, this comes at the end of a sequence of the last days. This is a further statement or conclusion about what is happening in the last days. He's gone in verse 20 through 37 of chapter 17 about the kingdom of God coming and it being like Noah's day. People are going to be sensual, eating, drinking, marrying wives. It doesn't say some others they'll be marrying as a result of certain Supreme Court decisions in states. But ultimately, in this great sensual and violent culture, the flood of judgment is going to sweep people away. Remember Lot's wife. He's talking about two men being in the field, one taken, the other left. He's talking about the last days. Then he interjects on this particular theme the need for determined, importunate prayer. And the last phrase says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" So you see, this is at the concluding portion of his discussion of what it's going to be like in the last days. And one of the key hallmarks of the last days is that people will have a form of religion, they will be prayers, but they won't have that kind of importunate prayer, that kind of determined prayer that describes a person of faith. Because a person who has faith and believes that there is a God and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, according to Hebrews chapter 11, suggests he's there, I'm going to diligently seek him with determination, and I can expect a result. In the last day, that kind of faith won't be present. While we laugh at the kind of invocations that rose bowls and orange bowls and cotton bowls and sugar bowls and who knows how many other kinds of bowls there are these days. Those kind of formulaic prayers that are chanted in litanies without any apparent meaning. While we sort of snicker at those kinds of formal, passionless prayers, the question is, how many of them do we offer? Do we have real faith when we pray? What Jesus says is, yeah, you can tell about the last days because it's going to be like Noah's day. People are going to be violent, going to be proud, going to be highly sensual. They're not going to care a thing about heaven. But we can also talk about some religious people. In the last days, they're not going to have that spirit of determination, that need to have God's blessing, that fervency and passion that leads to power in prayer. They're not going to have the essential that gives them what they're already entitled to according to the promises of God. That's the kind of day we live in. With all the frothy, cheap, Las Vegas-style entertainment in churches, the prayer meetings without prayer, the prayers that are offered in just kind of cutesy fashion, and a smooth kind of blow-dried prayers. This is a different kind of prayer. And we are approaching the time when the Son of Man is coming, I believe. And the question is, how do we pray? When's the last time you had a prayer, you got up off your knees with a sense of real labor? Is there anything you want so badly this week in your life right now that you're going to try to grab hold of God? As Isaiah said, no one calls upon the name of the Lord, he said. No one stirs himself to take hold of God. Let's ask the Lord for that kind of fervency, that kind of passion, that kind of determination in our prayers this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this beautiful parable, so short and pithy. A story that everybody can understand, but a story whose meaning sort of creeps up on us and ultimately convicts us. Lord, we have tremendous needs in our society, in our country. We have tremendous needs in our city. We have tremendous needs on our bus routes. We have tremendous needs in our families. We have tremendous needs for thy power to be seen in a generation of careless sinners. And decline of the moral tenor of society, of the lack of true and genuine spirituality. And Lord, we have responsibility. We ought always to pray and not faint. And I, Lord, I pray that we'll have that spirit of prevailing prayer, in our congregation. Lord, we know that where two or three are gathered together in thy name, thou art in the midst of them. Whereas two or three agree as touching anything, it shall be done. So help us to seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.